to turn you then to Romans chapter 3, and from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. If you've not been here before, we've really spent the first 2 weeks establishing the fact that everyone in the world is born a sinner, and that this coming to a recognition of our inability to save ourselves is the first step in coming to salvation. This is a vital foundation because people move from it. Later on, when we're saved, we believe that we have something to contribute. Later on, when we're saved, we believe that we are superior morally to the people in the world, which should be true. We should be superior morally to the people in the world who don't believe. But that superiority is not because of anything that we've brought. It's because of God's grace at work in us. And then comes all kinds of dangers, like we believe that we are superior, and we believe that because we pray, God answers our prayer because we're good and so on. All this is so harmful to the moving of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit actually only works in you and me through grace. He doesn't work on the basis of any virtue in me. He works in the basis of Christ's virtue in me. And it's a strange fact that when the Christian church moves from justification by faith to being full of the Holy Spirit to being now holy, it then can easily move just tiny steps away from justification by faith. And of course, there is no justification except by faith. And if you have to be good enough to be accepted, well, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And you're heading for a sense of failure and condemnation, which is where often holiness movements end up. People who become glum, miserable, sad. I remember going to a holiness Pentecostal church in Siberia, and if you'd gone to a funeral, you know, you couldn't have expected people to look sadder than at this meeting. And the prayers were moaning and all this. And yet you had this sense that the people were superior. It's a terrible recipe for disaster. So these are very big and important truths that we need to understand. There is another element to this which is hugely important, affecting us as we look at this, and that is the whole relationship between acceptance through faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're going to have to look at that, and we're going to have to say some very direct things about salvation, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and so on. And I shy away from this, and I don't want to do it, because the Christian church has got itself mixed up quite badly in many of these issues. And the truth is that in the 1960s, and we need a bit of history, I'll just tell you a bit of history before we go further on this one. But in the 1950s especially, and certainly in the course of the 20th century, I believe, I don't know when it started, I don't know where these things started. I'm not an expert on church history, and there are some people who've done a lot of work on this who could say much better than I do, but I think what I'm saying is self-evident and accurate, is that there came a time in the history of the true Christian church in Britain, that the whole preaching of salvation became very intellectual. And there came a group of preachers, and I can mention John Stott by name, but I think when I remember back to my university days when I heard preachers coming to our Christian Union in Oxford, most of them were intellectuals. Very few of them would have ever expected anybody to have been filled with the Holy Spirit from their meetings. It wasn't something they believed in. It wasn't something they expected. It wasn't something they'd experienced. But they had salvation without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then around that time, there was a great move of the Holy Spirit, and David Watson began to come, and Michael Green, and others. And these people, I remember David Watson wrote a book about it, which I only read much, much later, but David Watson was filled with the Holy Spirit in York. There was an explosion in his church. There was healings. There was all kinds of wonderful things happening. And he didn't know what to do with it. He thought, well, how does this fit in with what I've been taught so far? So he went to see two men. First of all, he went to see John Stott. It's written in a book. I think it's called My God is Real. And he went to see John Stott. And John Stott said, when you received salvation, forgiveness of sins, you got everything. There's nothing more to receive. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And everybody's got the Holy Spirit. The whole church has got the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to his surprise, when David Watson went to see him, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, if you've got everything, where is it? Where is this power of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And Martin Lloyd-Jones himself was, later in life, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so then, of course, came the fellowships on the scene, us, with our great contribution to Christian theology, without which the Christian, the world would never have had clarity and understanding on these things. And I think we absolutely got confused as well as everybody else. Forgive me for saying that. You may think you didn't get confused, but I think generally we got confused. And I think we particularly confused baptism in the Spirit with as the foundation of being right with God. I think that was a great error. Sorry to say it so direct. Maybe you like people just put things a bit less direct. And you may not agree with it, but the thing is, you see, so where do you pick out of all this? And the answer is that the errors are not just on our part. They're systemic errors. Why are these errors systemic? It's because people preached justification by faith who rejected the Holy Spirit. That is a terrible position. That's a terrible position. It is not the position of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul preached justification by faith with an expectation that by that grace, people would then go on and receive the Holy Spirit. And that's where I think we were, if we can blame anyone, we're not trying to blame anyone, we're trying to unentangle some of the reasons things have gone so wrong in people's understanding. What happens is that the people who should have led us into the Holy Spirit were the people who led us into justification. But they didn't. They said no. But actually, the tragedy was even more than that. Because they had mistaken justification by faith as actually based on human intellect, a lot of people didn't get justification by faith. And so when people came into the dimension of the Spirit, that's when they understood justification by faith. See, can you begin to understand the way? I hope I'm not losing. If I've lost you, and if you please forgive me and ask somebody else to unentangle you when I've gone to Singapore in February. But you see what I'm saying is that really the tragedy of the Christian church is that there are very few mature ministers who really understand the whole thing. And a lot of the things that we've compartmentalized and divided up really just lead to confusion. Now, the truth is, justification by faith is not an fruit of intellectual insight. There are intellectual aspects to it, and we have to see them. And they're very important. But let me give you the most obvious example of this. When did Paul experience justification by faith? Did he get it listening to Peter preach? No, he didn't. Did he get it because he read a great book on the subject? No, he didn't. He got it in about 3 seconds when he saw the face of Jesus. Wham! He saw Jesus, and the biggest shock was that Jesus forgave him. There was no condemnation. He saw justification in the face of Christ in a revelation on the Damascus Road. And that's the mistake that people have made, is that you can actually lead people to salvation by an intellectual argument, just getting them to see this, and if you pray this prayer, say, repent of my sins, and I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, that's salvation. That's just not true. I'm not saying you wouldn't get it by praying that, but it's not just by praying that, it's because the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to you. And justification is a work of the Holy Spirit, which prepares the heart for deeper works of the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, it's a revelation. Justification is a revelation. It's something we understand. It. The revelation of the Holy Spirit comes through things that are said. And that is why Romans, I was reading a few quotes again tonight about Romans. And I was reading Sidlow Baxter, I think it was, on Romans. Or no, it may have been Campbell Morgan. I was reading their two little things they said on this, some of these chapters. And Campbell Morgan said, for example, he said that you wouldn't give the book of Romans to someone to help them find salvation. But nevertheless, Romans explains salvation better than any other place in the Bible. Now, what I want you to see is that when we preach Christ, that is when justification is communicated. We don't preach just arguments to get people. We are preaching a person, and it's in the receiving of that person that our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled as we understand who Christ is. We are, and what he did on that cross, it comes as a great revelation, and I hope we'll see some of it tonight. And that is the thing is that people who preach that this whole raft of preachers that I heard who didn't believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they ended up being quite, most of them, dry intellects. And I'm not saying they weren't saved. God knows who's saved. But I didn't really come away excited about it. I came away feeling that there was something missing. There was a dimension missing. And this is the tragedy, that the church moved from its position in Acts chapter 2, where they understood justification. They got the grip on it. They understood it and preached it from that moment on. And they preached Christ, and people saw it. And it was something they'd already seen. It was something Abraham had seen. It's something that people had seen through the Holy Spirit. And when people preached, they expected people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit on the grounds of justification. But they didn't preach baptism in the Spirit as the means by which you are right with God. And I, I was in a church some time ago, and I said that I just said these lines, which to me are not very huge, but I said that baptism in the Spirit is not a condition of salvation, it's a blessing for the saved. And I felt like you could almost see a weight go off of people. I think my wife said afterwards, it was like a wave of relief and understanding that, oh, I don't have to be always examining myself, how full I am and how much I'm full of the Holy Spirit in order to know how right I am with God. Grace and justification should produce a great sense of relief. I'm right with God. And I remember preaching on justification by faith, some of you may remember it, at Rora some years ago. Does anybody remember me preaching on that? No? Well, you probably... Do anybody remember me preaching? Anywhere. At any time in the last... Anyway, okay. My name's Les Wheel, and you'll get me. And I preached on justification by faith at Rora, and I was astonished. Ron Bailey said he was counselling people who had come to assurance for the first time in years. And he said there were so many people who just had lost their assurance. Because there's only one way to be sure, and that's through justification by faith. Replace it with anything and you lose assurance and you start to doubt, you feel, and so on. And I remember the effect on people, it was very wonderful. And afterwards, Ron Bailey quoted to me John Wesley. He said, John Wesley said you must preach justification by faith 10 times than you... as much as you preach sanctification. If you start preaching sanctification and stop preaching justification, all you do is tie people up in knots and get them all condemned and lose their assurance. And not only that, but they are become paralyzed and unable to lead anyone to an assurance that they themselves have lost. You must be able to lead people to a simple assurance through faith. Now, these are vital. I hope you can see the way I could stop now, because I think you, if you know the scriptures, you're already aware of where everything fits. It should be all fitting into place. Now, I haven't answered every question yet, and I'm sure many of you have got more questions now than you ever start. Well, maybe you don't realize your questions yet, and I'm going to run away to Singapore before they really dawn on you. No, we will answer the questions all in good time. But now let's just spend some time then looking at this question of justification, because let's go to chapter 3, verse 21. But now, so all the mankind have sinned, all mankind are hopeless, there is no one through their praying, there's no one can approach God pleading their whole... But now the righteousness of God, not of man, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's quite a complicated sentence. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there it is, very, very complicatedly written by Paul. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a sufficient sacrifice to appease his wrath by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith
in Jesus. So salvation, putting it very simply, is not because of anything I do, it's because of something he did. You don't approach God on the basis of anything you've done. You approach God on the basis of what he's done. So it's not the exaltation of your righteousness, it's the exaltation of his righteousness. It's not my goodness, it's his goodness. It's not what I did, it's what he did. Just turn with me very briefly to Ephesians chapter 2, where the same thing is said. And it describes in verse 1 and 2 and 3 about our sinful state, that we were all lost in the power of Satan in verse 2, and we were dead in trespasses and sins. We all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And when he says that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he's not describing drug addicts, he's describing Caiaphas, he's describing Nicodemus, he's describing everybody. We were all like that. He said, we all once conducted ourselves like that. Verse 4, but God, and here we've got it again, in Romans 3:21, it says, but now, here in Ephesians 2 verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the same thing is put in there in Ephesians chapter 2. Now this section, Romans chapter 3 verse 20 goes on, or 21, goes right through to chapter 5 verse 11. And I want to turn you now to chapter 5 verse 11 for a moment, where it says this. When we were still without strength, verse 6, Romans 5 verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So here we've got this revelation that comes through here in Romans chapter 3 verse 21 right through to chapter 5 verse 11. This amazing truth that it isn't because of something we did that we can be saved, but something God did. And that something is that Christ died for us. He died in our place. This tremendous truth that Christ took our place and bore our sin. He bore our punishment. If you go back to Romans chapter 3, that phrase that we've read there, Christ died for us. It's in Romans 5, verse 8. Christ died for us. Go back to chapter 3. And now we have, here in this section, we have three words that explain this. One is the word justification. The second is the word redemption. And the third is the word propitiation. These are all big words. They're difficult words. And they're there in verse 24 and 25. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. What really are we talking about when we look at this? The very simple truth is this, that the Bible reveals that every single sin must be paid for. Now, you and I would already agree with that if somebody had murdered a close relative of mine or one of my children, if somebody had done that, and somebody had suggested that, well, we really just forgive them and let them go. You know, that give them all kinds of reasons and just let them go. I would say you cannot let somebody commit murder and get away with it. I would refuse it. I would reject that. And every human being would accept that. Now, when we talk about murder or rape or child abuse or people who have been gangsters or murderers and so on, there's a long list of crimes, we could say, that are incredibly horrible crimes. And most people will accept that a criminal act must be punished. And there are testimonies of people who came to Christ and they were murderers and they were executed for their crimes. And they gave testimony. And I personally don't think that a Christian should get off scot-free when they commit a crime. They should go to prison for it. And that's true in our human understanding. A crime, it must have punishment. And so on. But our problem comes when we then decide what is criminal and what is not criminal. Now, if you go to Singapore and you chew gum in Singapore, well, there's the death penalty for chewing gum. No. Death penalty for drug addiction in Singapore. And you may have heard recently in the news the lady in Indonesia, the death penalty. A big shock for that. But in Singapore, it's also a crime to sell chewing gum. It used to be a crime to have long hair for men. And all kinds of things. And we would agree that those aren't crimes, are they? Some of you like chewing gum and so on. That's okay. What about getting angry? If we put everybody in Britain in prison who'd been angry, how many would be out of prison? What about adultery? You know, put people in prison for adultery. How many British people would be outside and how many would be inside? Lying. When a person lies. Now, what you understand is that the Bible really doesn't divide between what we call crimes and sins. So anger, adultery, impatience may be sins, but they are not criminal acts in Britain. You don't get sent to prison for impatience. But in the Bible, it doesn't distinguish. In fact, the Bible actually says that the thought of anger is the source of murder. And the Bible teaches that when you get angry with somebody, before God, it really doesn't make a lot of difference. Of course, it makes a difference, but it doesn't make a difference because God sees the thought equal to the action. It's a shock, that. So not only is it just people who commit criminal acts, antisocial acts, It's God is looking on the hearts of people and saying that people are guilty before him. And if they are allowed into his heaven, they will defile his heaven. So no sinner can approach a holy God. And just as every murderer must be punished, so before God's throne, every single sin must be punished. There is no sin that cannot be, can escape this law of God, that every sin must be punished. And so that's the basis of the Old Testament animal sacrifice. Anybody who approached God, they offered the animal as a substitute for themselves. The animal dies, not me. The wrath, the punishment falls on this person. It doesn't fall on me. And so how can God forgive a sin? And the only answer is that because Christ himself in his body on that tree bore the full punishment of every sin that was ever committed. And when we read these three words, these words are justification, redemption, and propitiation. These three words are really words that apply to this act of Christ when he took my place and died for me. Now, there is no way I can ever identify with that. I cannot identify with it and have any role in it. That Christ died for me, I cannot contribute to. There is absolutely nothing I can do to make that less. I can't make his punishment less. I can't make his sacrifice less. I can't contribute to it. The sacrifice of Christ is something he alone did and no human being could do. Partly because there had to be a human being who was able to pay the price for that. And no human being can pay the price. And here we have these three words. Justification is the word of the law courts and really refers to the fact that when we trust in Christ, God has declared us as not guilty and free because Christ has paid the punishment. Now, I think Nicky Gumbel wrote this story in his Alpha course, where he said that there were two men who were friends, and one went to university and became studied law and became a judge. The other became a criminal, and I don't know if he studied criminality, but he went and he became a criminal. And at last, the criminal appeared before the judge, and the judge, who was the friend of the criminal, had to judge his friend. And his friend was guilty of fraud, and the judge now had this conflict between his love for his friend and his need to apply justice. And so the judge looked at the case, and with all the severity and power that he could, he condemned the man and gave him the maximum penalty, which was a huge fine of, say, £250,000. And there was no mercy in his judgment. And the court gave a gasp, and his friends were amazed, and they all thought, how could you do that? And then the judge came down from the bench and wrote the check to pay the fine. And it's a very weak example in some ways, but it did explain the way that when Christ stood there and was condemned, he was condemned in my place. And he was condemned to receive the full severity of the law. And he took my place, and it's paid for. Now, if a person then came to them and said, well, can I contribute? Maybe I've got 10p to contribute the 250,000. The person is, well, your 10p is actually an insult to the sacrifice. But it's not only that, we haven't got 10p. There's nothing we've got to contribute. But if after some time somebody should come back and say, well, can I pay for something? Then the answer of the court would be, no, it is completely paid. There is nothing to pay. There is nothing left for any believer in Christ to pay, because it was all laid on Jesus Christ. When this word justification, it refers to the fact that I am declared not guilty, I am declared free, and I am declared not guilty on the basis that Christ has paid for all my sin. And Christ only asks one thing of me, well, two things of me. We've already looked at that. I recognize that I'm a sinner. We've seen that in the previous chapters. And the repentance of a soul to say, I'm a guilty sinner. But then the second thing, he asks me to do one thing, and that is to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that comes here in my response. So that Christ died for me, and all God asks me to do is to trust his Son, to put my trust in him. If I trust in Jesus, God says that I am given as a gift total justification. I am accepted and received, and all my sins, not one of them can be raised against me ever again. I am 100% accepted before God. This acceptance cannot be improved upon. My praying, my Bible reading does not improve my acceptance with God. There's nothing I can do to improve it. It's just total. It's a gift. I am 100% right with God. This acceptance does not grow. It does not diminish. Justification knows no process. Sanctification knows process. We'll look at that later on in the chapter. Sanctification, you grow in holiness, but you do not grow in salvation. You do not grow in justification. You don't become more saved with the passage of time. You are simply and totally 100% saved from the moment you trust in Christ. And it's the foundation of the Christian universe. Now, justification is not just the forgiveness of sins. It is God giving to my account righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So I am not just forgiven the negative, I'm also given the positive. That I come to God as bearing the righteousness of Christ. So I don't just come as someone who's a guilty sinner who's forgiven. I come as a righteous, holy Son of God who has the same standing before God as his Son Jesus. It's incredible that many of us secretly believe that our prayers will be more effective the longer we're Christians. If you believe that, you're actually in a state of mind in which your prayers are not really, you're not really believing God. Your prayers were probably the most effective when you realized the acceptance. Which was probably the moment you were the greatest, came from the greatest sin to the greatest light. The faith that my prayers are accepted is nothing to do with my righteousness. On one level, we'll see that there's another level in which that's not true. Hypocrisy and turning our back on Christ, living in unbelief, there's a whole realm we can get into. But I am approaching God not just as forgiven, but as positively holy. It's like a man who was once in debt. His debts are forgiven, but he's not just forgiven, he's got nothing. He's just been given a credit of millions of pounds. And I approach God now spiritually as a millionaire with huge credit to spend. I don't have to build up credit. I have it to spend. The righteousness I have to spend before God is the righteousness that comes through grace of Jesus Christ. I'm a millionaire before God. I'm not talking about money. I hope nobody thinks I'm talking about money. I'm talking about spiritual credit. I have incredible credit and credibility before God because I trust in His Son. And this means that the newest convert's prayers are as acceptable to God as the oldest saint. And the oldest saint should realize that more than anybody, because he would know that over all the years, there's nothing he's ever done that has increased his acceptance with God. And that's justification. I am accepted. I'm right with God. I don't have to do anything to be right with God. I don't get right with God through the things I do during the day. I am right with God. I start right with God. I live right with God. And that's how I live. There's no other way to live than through faith. And this should shock us into the realization that it doesn't matter how much I sin. That's the shock. Because later on, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones kept on saying that, and if you people don't think that it doesn't matter, if they never ask the question, do you mean it doesn't matter how much I sin, then they don't understand justification. Because justification means it doesn't matter how much I sin. In your mind, if you're legalistic, your mind is racing over, it can't be true, it can't be true, it can't be true. I know that. He's got it wrong. Why would your mind think that? Because secretly you believe in yourself. If you know there's nothing you bring to the table, it's the only way. It doesn't matter how good or bad you are, it matters only one thing. Whether you are trusting in Christ. The only thing that matters tonight is what are you trusting in? Or more accurately, whom are you trusting in? When you trust yourself, you insult Christ. And you lose your standing before God. Well, thank God it isn't that fragile. But you've undermined it. Because you've brought a mixture saying, I trust in Christ and me. And God says, what? Do you remember, was it last time we talked about dog poo? So many Christians have got dog poo on their boots. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. It's like dog poo. It really is. I'm sorry to be so. But it's true. It causes such a stink. If you're not conscious of the stink of your own righteousness, then something's got to open up in your mind to realize that it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice alone. That's the only thing that saves you. And when Luther wrote his commentary on Romans, he didn't like James at all. I mean, that's another subject. But Luther had come from a system of Catholicism and law. And so when he got a hold of this, he kept writing in his margin, alone, by faith, alone, by faith, alone, by faith, alone. Now, you may say, well, does that mean that works don't matter? Oh, of course, there's all that we've got to say about that. But the point is that it is by faith alone. It is by faith alone. Even when we talk about the works are not the foundation, they are the fruits of true faith. They are the fruits of true faith. They do not replace faith. You have to show faith by works. It has to affect your living. But it doesn't change, those works don't change your standing. They only show the reality of your faith. So the only way in which you could ever not be right with God is by trusting in your own righteousness rather than in his finished work that he died for you. Christ died for you. That's the basis of your acceptance. That's the reason God fills me with the Holy Spirit. It's the reason God uses me. It's the reason God answers my prayers. It's the reason I have any standing before God. It's because Christ died for me. Everything flows from that basis. Now, that's the word justification. The word redemption is the word from the slave market that Christ saw us in the slave market and paid the price and bought us out of the slave market. And that's a word that is going to come quite critically in chapter 6. Because some people will then take it to mean, oh, when you were bought free. And that is true, we are bought free, but it's not exactly true because our freedom is not the freedom from lordship, it's the freedom from the old master. But you were bought by a new master. And in that sense, there is no freedom, there's no middle ground. You're either under the slavery of sin, but you were bought in the slave market by a new master. So it wasn't a freedom whereby you come into an area where you don't belong to anybody, you are under no master, you are under an old master, sin, you were bought free by a new master, and he's your new master. And we have redemption in Christ Jesus. We are paid for in the slave market. And I remember one of those Graham Kendrick songs, which I just so love because it expresses this. You know, that the song, is a rich man worth more than a poor man? Is a beggar worth more than a thief? And he talks about if Christ died for Barabbas, would you say he was wasting his time? He bought the worst sinners with his blood. He looked at people who hated him, who rejected him. He died for Caiaphas. He died for you and me. He paid for sinners who are rebellious and dirty and filthy and selfish and proud. And he said, I'll pay for you. And that is it's all to do with a transfer of ownership. It's a transfer of legal status. When I repent and trust in Christ, I'm moving the grounds on which I live. I am his. I belong to him. I am 100% accepted. I am saved. The Bible teaches that in order to be saved, you need to repent and put your trust in Christ. And when you are, if you went to the bed of a dying sinner this night, you would not even think about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You only want to get them to accept two things. Do you repent of your sin? Do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Do you repent of your sin? Do you ask for forgiveness? Do you forgive people? That's putting things right. And now, do you trust in Jesus Christ as the basis on which you are accepted before God? If you were at the bed of a dying sinner this night, that's all you would do with them. You get them to that state, you accept, you love, you trust in Jesus, you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you would get them to confess Christ And believe from the heart. Of course, all these things have got to be from the heart, and we can talk about that. That comes again in Romans chapter 10. But let me put it very simply. You are a dying sinner this night. You might be dead before the morning. You might be hit by the proverbial bus as you go outside. You might slip. Something may happen. I mean, we all know people who we left them alive on the evening, and the next morning they were gone. I'm sure every one of us in this room knows people like that. It shocked us when it was a young man, or it was a healthy person, or somebody you just had no expectation that was. You and I are all in the same condition tonight. So you need to know one thing tonight, that you put your trust in Christ. That's all you need. That you trust in Christ. And isn't that wonderfully simple? Now the third word is propitiation, which really refers to the covering of the altar. And this is the fact that propitiation refers to the satisfying of God's wrath. And it's a word that actually is the covering of the altar. So when something covers the altar, God says, that is acceptable. My wrath is appeased. I accept it. And that word propitiation simply means that God accepts us because of the blood of Jesus. I often think of the word covering, and I think of the insurance policies that I have, because I have many insurance policies. I have house insurance, I have travel insurance, I even have life insurance. I might be worth a lot more than you can imagine. You know, I might be worth more dead than... you know, all these things may be true. At least my mortgage company thinks so. But insurance, and if you've ever made a claim on insurance, have you ever done it? I remember once we had a crack in our door, and I'm sure it didn't happen through the age of the door. It wasn't natural processes, it was kicked in. And I claimed it from the insurance company, and they came round, they looked at it and said, oh, you're not covered, this is age of the door. There's no way that crack came through age. But I wasn't covered. And so many times you go through and you say, you're not covered, sir. You're not covered. So I now expect every time I make a claim on insurance, you're not covered, sir. And I'm not surprised, because my general approach to insurance is I only want to be covered for the minimum, the legal requirement, so that if anybody said, have you done this and this, and then, yes, I mean, my car is insured, and I'm covered. But Christ says it's covered. It's covered. Remember what we said already, past, present, and future sin. That shocks people, because they say that can't be right, not future sin. But you see, the Bible isn't saying I have to attain a level of holiness to be accepted with God. I just have to attain this position in my heart where I don't believe in myself, but I trust in Christ. That's all I have to do. I don't have to be good to be accepted. I have to be trusting. That's a shock to people. Well, if you have to be good enough to be accepted, does that mean salvation is hot and cold, or going on and off and so on? No. You see, the point is, it isn't based on the barometer of how good you are. It's based on this simple fact. Do you trust in Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And we're going to, just for a few minutes, think about that faith. Because here it says, it speaks of the faith. Now in this chapter 3, it's it says, through faith. And it says, being justified freely by his grace. And verse 22, to all and on all who believe. And in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we are justified by faith. I have to do one thing, and that is trust in Christ. Now, at this point, we can exalt our faith. Actually, one of the most fascinating facts about this truth, as it comes in Romans here in chapter 3 and later on in Galatians chapter 2, that it actually speaks of the faith of Christ, not my faith. Now, this is baffling, because when you think about it, you think, well, I have to believe, but it's not just my faith, it's his faith. Now, why is it talking like this? It's because the Bible is not exalting my power to trust. It's exalting God's power to keep. What's the difference? It is this, that if you imagine a person in the sea, they're fallen in the sea, and the helicopter is sent out by the Coast Guard, and they lower a rope, and they tell the man to hold on to the rope. They'll lift him up, carry him over the rocks and the cliffs, and if he hangs on in 20 minutes, he'll be safe enough. And he'll say, I can't do that. I cannot hang on. The rope is wet. I'm weak. I can't grip. And so the man climbs down the rope in a harness, and he reaches out and he says, just hold up your hands and I will grip you. And I will not let you go. And suddenly we see that our faith is to reach out to God, trusting in his power to hold me. Not even in my power to hold him. I'm not even saved by my power to hold him. I'm saved by his power to hold me. Now, I want you to see that this is transferring it onto him. He is my salvation. What he requires is not even of me great faith. He requires me just faith. Just faith. Just trust me. And I've no doubt that when a person believes in Christ, I think this is the most beautiful thing about salvation. And this takes me back to the day when I was saved. When I was saved, I often thought about this, and I remember when I was a young man, I met a Christian. The first Christian I remember meeting was at school in my A-level group. We were all mixed up, science and arts, and there was a lovely young Christian man there named Malcolm Love. And he shared the gospel with me. I argued black and blue with him. I loved a good argument. And I argued all the reasons. And I don't know whether I really argued, but I used to argue and enjoy the argument. Then he used to invite us to a Christian union, and there were about five of us went. And he played Billy Graham tapes. That was a good move. Because that's very powerful. And then he gave me books and various things. And I remember on the night before I took my A-levels, I told my dad I was really worried. And my dad said, just come with me. And we went to the Nag's Head. There were two pubs in our town, Robin Hood and the Nag's Head. We went to the Nag's Head, and my dad paid for a drink. And I sat there and he said, you'll be all right. Just have this drink. And somehow the Lord touched my heart, and I felt ashamed, and I went home. I said, I'm going to get an early night, Dad, and I went home, and I knelt by my bed, and I just prayed. prayed and I said, Lord, I want to give myself to you. I trust in you. And that prayer was such a pathetic prayer. It was the weakest prayer. And then I did my A-levels and I don't know, I can't, memory plays tricks on you, but I just remember something had come into my heart that night. And over the next few weeks after we finished the A-levels and we were all free, waiting for the results, I started a Bible study in my home to share Jesus. My dad accepted it. That's even more incredible. We had a little, and I got some friends round, and we had about five round, and I used to invite the local vicar. I didn't know he wasn't a Christian. And he came, and I think he looked most like a fish out of water with the Bible. But what I realize is that when I turned to Christ and put my trust in him, I just flickered with my little faith. And God put something in my heart. And it was a spark. It was alive. And it never died. It never died. I went through all kinds of things and conflicts, but that God put something in my heart and it kept me going. Now, I could say it was my faith, but my faith was like a little weak, little tiny seedling. But what God did in response to my weak faith. And I want to tell you that this is the incredible thing, that salvation is so incredibly easy. Because God paid for it. It cost him so much. And when we turn to Christ, he puts something in us. And it just kept going, it kept growing. And I was confessing things about the Lord that I believed, and I don't know why I believed them. And I was reading the Bible, and I knew who I belonged to. If you like, living faith had come. I trusted in him, and God saw something in me that reached out to him, and he held me, and he would not let that wonderful spark die. And it's that spark. It's the spark of faith with something which I I know is the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit is at work when we repent. The Holy Spirit is at work when we believe. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. The Holy Spirit is doing things, and so when I got into that state, I got so many more things to. And the sad thing was that the people around me didn't know hardly anything more than I knew. But I got something, and I was justified by faith, and it hit me. I was accepted. And anyway, we're going to have to stop because time's gone. But we now have got to click over to chapter 5 and see all the effects of this. You see, chapter 5, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the mark of the Christian is peace. A relationship with God that's right. Remember your goal, both for your soul and for anybody you've preached to, is the wonder of repentance and faith. Lead them to trust in Jesus. Lead them to peace with God. And from that basis, they are entitled to receive everything. Many churches don't know what we're entitled to. I don't think we do. I think we as a church, we don't realize all the wonder of grace that is open to us because we are believers in Jesus. But I'll tell you one thing. You have every right to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Right now. Don't care whether you pray and fast for it or not. Christ pray for it. If you fast and pray, it's a good thing. Get your mind in the right attitude. Humble yourself. Do all kinds of things. But don't think you're paying for it. He paid for it. Everything can come upon us. Everything is given to us because of his great love and his great love. Got a lot more to say. We'll come back next week. We'll have to continue this, obviously, in April and May. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Now go on, receive grace. You don't have to do anything except trust in Christ. The worst thing you could ever do is believe in yourself. That would lead to moments of pride, but it would also lead to moments of terrible shame. But now, you can be enjoying all the wonder of a total acceptance with God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for giving us salvation as a foundation. Thank you for giving it as the basis. Lord, it's not a mountain to be climbed. It's given to us. Right here and now. From the moment we trust in you, it doesn't grow, it doesn't grow old, it doesn't grow weaker, it doesn't grow stronger, it is simply given to us. Thank you, Jesus. We praise and worship you for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Lord, I pray for the joy, that fresh joy, that wonderful ocean of peace, the wonder of grace to wash over your people again this night and every day. Do it, Lord, we pray. Let our meetings be filled with the wonder of Christ's grace. That all the wonderful things coming into our lives and upon us and through us, through your grace. Let us be filled with it, Lord, tonight and every day. Let our faces be bright with the joy of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.